I want to start our service this morning by simply reading from Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 1. This is the resurrection account as we have in the book of Luke. Verse 1 says, "On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb." And you're familiar with what happened, most of you anyhow. The women, and we learn from later on the book of Luke and Matthew, the women were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Joanna, Salome, and some others. They had gone with the body of Jesus to anoint it with some spices. They weren't able to finish that on Friday, so they planned to go back early on Sunday morning. So at dawn, this brave group of women trudged to the tomb. Brave but sad group of women. But when they got there, the Bible says, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Though while they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. This passage, like all the Gospels, remind us, he is not here. He is risen. In his book, There I Go Again, Stephen Moseley tells the account of Anna Pavlova, a Russian ballerina. She was considered to be the greatest ballerina ever. She lived during the early 1900s. Her most memorable performance, however, happened after she died. Anna was to play the role she made famous, the Dying Swan, at the Apollo Theater in London. But 2 weeks before the performance, she died. Still on that appointed night, the crowd came to the Apollo Theater. They packed the theater, in fact. The orchestra began to play, the curtain rose, and the spotlight went across the stage. The audience rose to its feet. They stood gazing at this pool of light, wandering across the stage. The light danced, the orchestra played. They remembered Anna Pavlova. In their hearts, they could see her on the stage, dressed in white, her dark eyes flashing. And when the music stopped, they gave this vanished Anna Pavlova a thunderous ovation that went on and on through the night. An empty stage with only a spotlight, but in their hearts, she was alive. And for some people, that is the experience of Easter. The Lord was crucified. He died like all of us are going to die. He laid in a buried tomb, but in his hearts, in the hearts of the disciples, he raised from the dead. In the hearts of his followers, he lives. But that's not the testimony of the New Testament. Yes, he was crucified. Yes, he died. Yes, he was buried in a borrowed tomb. But when the women and later the disciples went to the tomb, the stone was rolled away and the tomb was empty. The grave clothes that had been placed around the bloody body of Jesus had now been folded up neatly and placed where he was. He was not there. He was alive. And over the next 40 days, he met with them, he dined with them, he taught them, he prayed with them, he told them about future events. He reassured them, not as a mere memory dancing in a spotlight, but as a real person. The Easter story is not an empty stage, but it's an empty tomb. Max Lucado wrote, "You don't believe in the resurrection? Let's line up the witnesses. Call them out one by one. Each person who witnessed the resurrection of Christ, let him take the stand and speak. But you had better pack your lunch. You had better save some time on your calendar, for over 500 witnesses are going to say something. The evidence for Jesus is overwhelming. If you have someone say to you, 'I don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ,' it's not because they've examined the evidence and came to the conclusion the tomb wasn't empty. It's not because they've taken time to really study this. It's simply because they don't want to believe in it. They don't want to make the effort, not because of the lack of evidence. The tomb of Jesus Christ was empty because he rose from the dead. But the question for us is, what does the empty tomb mean for us? And I want to suggest to you three things it means this morning. Number one, the empty tomb means there are absolute standards of right and wrong. You see, the resurrection gives credence to what Jesus taught. The resurrection authenticates, it validates, it substantiates his message. When a man says, you know what, I'm going to die, and then after 3 days I'm going to raise from the dead, and he does that, you better pay attention to what else he said too. You see, his resurrection validates that what he said was true. His resurrection substantiates the Bible. Jesus said, here's what's going to happen, and that's exactly what happened. And because he rose from the dead, you can trust everything he has to say. Someone has written about the evolution of our values over the last few decades. He wrote, in the 1960s, we knew what was right and wrong, and we knew the reasons why. In the 1970s, we knew what was right and wrong, and we began to question the reasons why. In the 1980s, we knew what was right or wrong, but we no longer knew why it mattered. In the 1990s, we weren't sure anymore if there was any right or wrong, and we believed that everybody had the right to his or own opinion. In the 21st century now, our society tells us there's no such thing as right or wrong, and there aren't any absolutes anymore, and it is socially and politically incorrect to question anyone else's beliefs. But the fact is, the Bible gives us absolutes, absolute standards for right and wrong. Well, how do you know the Bible's God's word? How do you know it's true? Because of the empty tomb. The world says we don't need the empty tomb. We don't need the Bible telling us what to do. We have our own way of determining what is right and wrong. And the world basically determines right and wrong three ways. First of all, they do by majority opinion. If a lot of people are doing it, then it must be right. But of course, let's not forget that at one time, the majority of people in the colonial South believed in slavery. At one time, the majority of people in Germany, they were for Hitler's reforms. And don't forget, in Jesus' time, the majority of people yelled, crucify him, crucify him. I like what Chuck Colson wrote. He said, sometimes majority opinion simply means you have a lot of fools in the same place. And that's true, isn't it? The second way people in the world determine right from wrong is instant gratification. If it feels good, it has to be right. It has to be the right thing to do. That's pretty much the theme of today's society. I can do whatever I want to do as long as it makes me happy. And of course, then they add to the end of that, and no one can judge me. The fact is, there are a lot of things that we can do that are wrong that can make us feel good, at least for a short time. Sin has pleasure for a short time. So the narcissistic cry of our society is, do what makes you feel good, do what makes you feel happy. But Proverbs 13:12 says, there is a way that seems right to men, but in the end it leads to death. The third thing people do to determine what's right or wrong is they use human reasoning. If some leading psychologist with a PhD behind their name says some act is permissible, then it is okay. If you want to do something and they say it's permissible, then it's okay. It doesn't matter what the Bible says. You can always find somebody with academic credentials that will justify any type of behavior. You can always find somebody. I'm going to give you a kind of a silly illustration today, but a guy named Dr. Charles Mason wrote a book in which he writes about the beneficial side of profanity. For those of you who are less refined, he has written a book about why cussing is good for you. And here's what he writes. He said, profanity has a long, rich tradition. Now, when I read that, I thought, what? He's going to be sarcastic here. Profanity has a long, rich tradition. Now, it has a long tradition, I guarantee you. It's been around a long time. Can you imagine mom and dad standing there at the sink doing dishes together? You're going to have to use your imagination having dad there. But dad and mom are standing at the sink doing dishes together. Kids are outside playing, 8-year-old boy and the 4-year-old daughter. And all of a sudden, the son just begins to cuss. I mean, he says every word there is in the book to the little girl. And mom looks at dad and says, isn't that neat, sweetheart? Our rich tradition of profanity. Nobody would say that. He wrote it. He was serious about it. And then he says, it not only feels good to swear, but it has psychological benefits in that it allows people to vent their frustration. that's the only way to properly vent your frustration? Yeah, that's interesting. And then he goes on and says, profanity is on the increase in our society, and I see it as a good thing, especially among women who are developing it into a fine art. Really? You will always be able to find someone who writes or speaks or preaches to justify anything you want to do. But we need to be careful taking on the ways of the world and determining what is right or wrong. Jesus said, Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Jesus hasn't changed. His word hasn't changed. The standards haven't changed. And the fact that Jesus rose from the dead means I need to listen to what he had to say. His resurrection validates everything he ever said. And that means right or wrong for us is not determined by what everyone is doing. It's not determined by what feels good. It's not even determined by the leading thinkers of today. Right and wrong for us is defined by Jesus, what Jesus has to say. What he said about creation, what he said about sin, what he said about sexual purity, what he said about marriage, what he said about truth and lying and stealing, what he said about forgiveness, and on and on. What he says matters because he raised from the dead. The empty tomb means there are absolute standards for right and wrong. The empty tomb also means there is a promise of eternal life. You know, because of technology, there are many incredible things we can do. Your smartphone that you have is incredible, isn't it? It's amazing. People hardly use their phone anymore for talking. You know, instead it's used for texting. You watch videos on your phone, videos that tell you how to use your phone correctly, you know. You listen to music. You do your banking. You use your phone for just about everything. It's just amazing, the technology. Cars today are amazing. They have cars today that will drive for you. Have you seen that commercial? I think it's for Nissan. You're driving down the street. You're nervous because there's three lanes of traffic. You're in the middle lane, and you're not sure you can stay between the lines. You know, it's getting dark. You're scared. So you push a button, and the car keeps you between the lines. The car drives for you. That's amazing, isn't it? Having a hard time parking? Let your car just park for you. You push a button, the car parks for you. Don't know how to get someplace, put it in the GPS in your car, and your car will take you there. You take your eyes off the road just for a second. Just for a second, that person in front of you slams on their brakes, but instead of crashing, your car brakes for you. That's amazing, isn't it? Not sure whether you can pull in the left lane or the right lane because of your blind spot? The car will now beep, or the car will now tell you you can or you cannot pull into that lane. And Tesla has a car that's out. It's really neat. You could actually buy this car today. You walk out of your house, and this car is connected to your garage door. You push a button, your garage door opens, and the car, with no one in it, drives out to meet you in the driveway. Isn't that cool? Now, I don't know how much that extra feature cost. I'm sure way too much. But that's amazing that it can be done. Technology is amazing. But I want to tell you something technology cannot do. It cannot resolve the mystery of death. Most of you know the name Ted Williams. He was one of the great home run hitters of all times, great baseball player. And when he died at the age of 83, they packed his body in a crate and they sent it to Scottsdale, Arizona. His body was injected with some type of human antifreeze. He was placed in a steel bay next to 58 other residents waiting for the second cycle of life. Somewhere down the road, when they were going to be able to cure whatever his disease was, they would bring him back to life, cure the disease, and he would live again. He was frozen at minus 196 degrees centigrade. Now, the company who does this is called Elcor. But Elcor has never brought anyone back to life. They can't take you to an empty bay and say, well, this is where so-and-so was, but 5 years ago, we brought him back to life, and he's doing fine. You can find him at this address. No, technology cannot do that, but Jesus can. The Bible says, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes through a man. For in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. Jesus promised that he would be raised from the dead, and he raised from the dead. And that's good news for us because we know what he says is true because he raised from the dead, and he promised us that we also would raise from the dead, and we would get these new and imperishable bodies. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul tells us, "What am I saying, dear brothers and sisters, is that our physical bodies cannot inherit the kingdom of God. These dying bodies cannot inherit what will last forever. But let me reveal to you a wonderful secret. We will not all die, but we will all be transformed. It will happen in a moment, in the blink of an eye, when the last trumpet is blown. For when the trumpet sounds, those who are dead will be raised to live forever, and we who are living will also be transformed. For our dying bodies must be transformed into bodies that will never die. Our mortal bodies must be transformed into immortal bodies. Then when our dying bodies have been transformed into bodies that will never die, this scripture will be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory." It is the promise of the resurrection. It is the promise of these new imperishable bodies that gives the widow a hope as she stands by that fresh grave. It is the promise of the resurrection and these new imperishable bodies that gives the young couple the ability to recover after the grief of losing a child. It is the promise of the resurrection and these imperishable bodies that gives the family, after they receive that tragic news that a loved one has died, the strength to face tomorrow. The third thing we gain from the empty tomb is the empty tomb ought to change the way we live. Because of the resurrection, I can answer the question, what would happen if I die tonight? You see, the resurrection tells me I will live again. I know the answer to that question, but there's another question that needs to be asked. And that is, if I wake up tomorrow, will anything be different? If I wake up tomorrow, will anything be different? Has the resurrection of Jesus Christ changed my behavior? Has it changed the way I live? Has it changed my tomorrow? The disciples were afraid to admit their connection to Jesus when he was crucified. But after the resurrection, these cowards became courageous. The flee for your life bunch became the willing to give your life for Jesus church. Their lives were transformed. The resurrection ought to change the way we live. The resurrection of Jesus calls us not only to head knowledge, not only should we be able to prove that he rose from the dead some 2,000 years ago, but it calls us to a new way of living. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it's called the great resurrection chapter of the Bible. In the first 57 verses, Paul takes time to explain why we know that Jesus raised from the dead, how important the resurrection from the dead is to us. 57 verses explaining that. Then he gets to verse 58, and he says, Therefore, because all I have just told you, everything I've just said about the resurrection, he says, therefore, dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. It seems utterly illogical to me that someone would affirm that Jesus of Nazareth died and rose from the dead, and they believe that, and yet they go on living like they've always lived. They go on living like nothing of significance has happened. If you claim to be a Christian, and yet the resurrection hasn't significantly changed the way you live, then you need to get down on your knees, and you need to ask God for forgiveness, and then you need to get up off your knees and get about the Lord's business. The empty tomb. The empty tomb for us means there are absolute standards of right or wrong that we need to live by. The empty tomb means that we have the promise of eternal life. And the empty tomb means that we need to live as resurrected people. We need to live as Jesus has called us to live. If you're here this morning as a Christian, those truths are for you. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, it is true that Jesus raised from the dead. But the resurrection doesn't have the meaning in your life that it has in other people's lives because you haven't accepted him as Lord and Savior. The Bible says to become a Christian, we need to have faith that leads us to repent of our sins, confess Christ, and listen, we are baptized into him. Why? Because we are buried with Christ in baptism, the Bible says in Romans 6, to be raised to walk in the newness of life. It makes a difference in the way we live. But it also brings us into his family, that we can be assured that one day heaven will be ours. If you're here this morning as a Christian, you live the resurrected life. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, won't you make that decision? We're going to sing an invitation hymn. If you walk down the aisle today, we can take your confession, and this morning we can baptize you into Jesus Christ. What a better day than today to do that. Let's be standing as we sing together.